Thank you for tuning in to the Essential Church Podcast, a church where we focus on restoration over denomination. If you're in the Virginia Beach area and would like to find out more about Essential Church, visit our webpage at essentialchurch.com.
All right, I know the word favorite is like always overused by me when I say it's like my favorite verse. I also always say it's like my favorite intro video, but that intro sequence with the greatness talk is like literally my favorite one we've ever done because I'm back there like, yeah, yeah. It just kind of gets you into the mood about what it is we're doing. What it is we're doing is we're studying God's word and it has the power to impact and change our life. And I love when he says, I'm not talking about good, I'm talking about great. And I'm going to show you how is really what preaching is all about. It's about getting up and showing you the greatness that God wants for you and your life. And it's all detailed there in Scripture, and never more so than we're looking at a story like Nehemiah. And in Nehemiah, we've been tracking through, and he's trying to lead the people to do something great in his day and in his time. And in the very beginning of the book, we see that he gets word that the walls of his hometown city, the city where God wanted to use the city as a light to the world, those walls are torn down. He's broken over the fact that the walls are not there, which means that the city cannot be everything that God intended it to be. This was supposed to be a city on a hill, a light to the world. People could look at that and say, look at the way God has a relationship with these people. That's how we ought to live. And that wasn't going to happen as long as the city's walls were torn down. And so he's broken over that because they're not living up to their potential, what God wanted them to be. And so he's broken over it. And first thing he does before anything else is he prays about it. He prays about it and prays about it for months on end. And then he has to do, as we looked at last week, he had to face his fears and take a risk. And any great thing that you do involves taking a risk. And then after kind of that, all those decisions have been made, there's a time where you need to rally and bring everybody else in on the cause because nothing great happens alone. It always takes a group of people. It takes many people all working towards the same end for that to happen. And critical to getting people together to see what God wants to get done is this thing called a vision speech or where your vision cast. And if you think about all the movies about something great that they want to see happen, it always kind of brings up to this climax of this vision speech. And you saw just about every vision speech from every movie you've ever seen in there. Whether the great cause is going out and fighting for your freedom alongside Braveheart and the others, or whether it's going out and winning the championship game where you're winning it for the Gipper, for all the small schools that never had a chance to get here, like us, Hickory and the Hoosiers. Or maybe it's just saving a fraternity that probably shouldn't be saved anyway, but hey, what else are you going to do with your life other than save it? Whether you're following Will Ferrell or John Belushi, let's just go save this fraternity, which I think was the most awkward in there. And yes, in case you're wondering, I'll answer your question, you did see Chunk in that video, so my generation gets that. The rest of you are like, don't know. Chunk, he's in the video, so you can look it back online. So you always ask the question, why is the vision speech there? Why do you have to have it? Is it just a theatrical thing, or is it a real life thing? No, it's reflecting what happens in real life. You have to have sort of that talk, that sort of moment where the vision is cast. And what it does really is it lets everybody know why this is worth the risk. We talked about last week about nothing great happens without a risk. Nothing great happens without you having to face your fears, because if it were easy, somebody else would have done it. If it were easy, you wouldn't need God for it. And so if something great's going to happen, it's going to take a risk. It's going to take stepping out there. And you got to know, why is this worth a risk? That's why Braveheart stands up and says, yes, you may die. You may die. Yes, there is a risk involved here, but is it worth it? Yes. Because you could go home and live a safe life and never see anything great happen, and it'd be a life where you're living under the arm of tyranny, under the thumb of tyranny. And would you trade every day from your dying day, from now until your dying day, to come back and tell your enemies, they may take our lives, but they'll never take I'm no William Wallace, I get that, but you can at least join with me and humor me and act like I am. They may take our lives, but they'll never take our
freedom.
Yes, thank you very much. It was the British accent that did it, so, or Irish accent? Scottish, yes. Yes, Scottish, yes. The Irish were there, though. They were madmen, and they joined the fight. Moving on. Maybe I'll take a stab at John Belushi next. More my speed, maybe. I don't know. So, and they also talk about what is at stake if we don't do this. Why take the risk? What's at stake if we don't do this? And why do we have to do this now? You are going to make this could be the best night of our life, but you guys are going to make it the worst night. Is that really what you want? Let's go out and party. And I don't know. Whatever the vision is, it needs to be cast. And so Nehemiah in chapter 2, verse 17 and 18 has this vision speech where he's been broken over it. He sees the need himself, but he wants to bring, he understands if this is going to do something, if we're going to do something great for God and see this happen, it can't be just me doing it. It has to be a group of people. It has to be a group of people all moving in the same direction together. That's how greatness is done. And so he sort of casts out this vision to them in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 17 and 18. And he says, "You see the trouble that we're in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. So come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace." And then I told them about how the gracious hand of my God had been upon me and what the king had said to me. And so there's his vision speech. It's not real complex. It's not really detailed. I remember when I was coaching football many years ago, they came to me on the coaching staff. Like, everybody has like a game where they have to give sort of the speech. And I'm like, speech? What do I tell these kids? It's just, we're losing every game and we don't have a shot at winning. I don't really know how to package that into something really worthwhile. And it's kind of daunting to have to give a vision speech. And so what I love about Nehemiah is it's just very succinct. It's just two sentences. It's very succinct and to the point. It doesn't have to be this long, drawn-out thing. It's just, here's the situation, here's where we need to go. And every vision speech basically has four elements. If you ever need to rally the troops, or rally a family, or rally a people, four elements. You talk about the problem, you talk about the solution, talk about why it has to be done and why it has to be done now. And that's really the sum total of every vision speech you've ever seen in any movie or any coaching talk you've ever been given. It's that simple thing. What's the problem? What's the solution? Why do we need to do it? And why do we need to do it now? And so he starts off and he says the problem. The city walls lie in ruins and its gates have been burned with fire. And now, at first glance, you're basically going to look at this and go, wouldn't they know that already? I mean, they've been living in this city now for 100 years. And maybe just because he just showed up, he's kind of seeing it for the first time. But what's the point of telling everybody the walls are torn down? Well, the reason is not to give them new information. It's simply to call their attention to something that up until this point has been met with apathy. It's like we're just kind of accepting the situation that it is. We don't really have an issue. There's no cry of concern. It's just like, yeah, the walls are torn down. Well, do you realize the walls are torn down? That's how we're living. Do you realize the state we're living in? I think every parent on some level can identify with this. Whether you have preschoolers in that age, there's an issue there, and you'll see it. At high school, it gets even worse. And then at college, it goes to like biblical proportions, this issue. And what it is, it's about when you walk in and you say, your room is a mess. Your room is a pigsty. I don't know what your parents said. My mom always used the word pigsty. Your room is a pigsty. And of course, as a little kid, you're always wanting to oink and think it's funny. But no, that's not a funny moment. And they would say, look around. Look at everything on the floor. And it's funny because you've lived in it so long, you just don't really think about the fact. And they'll come over and go like, your underwear is sitting out here in the middle of the floor. That's gross. And you're kind of like, yeah, I didn't know that. You know, and then you've got so many Legos on the floor. How do you make it to the bathroom in the middle of the night without stepping on one of them? And you, as a parent, you long and feel like me, you pray that they will step on these things so they can feel the pain that is a Lego on the foot in the middle of the night. It is an excruciating thing. Maybe it's because they don't have as much body weight as we have, that like the pound per square inch isn't quite as bad for them. I don't know. But like, how do you make it out of here? And then when they get to high school age, you walk in, you go, have you seen your room lately? Well, that's kind of a dumb question. They live in it every day. But have you walked in, have you seen what it looks like? How do you get any work done in that room? How do you find, I can tell every outfit you've worn for the past month just by looking in your room, because they're all strewn over the floor. How do you even find clothes to wear? How do you have clean clothes to wear? Do you even care about clean clothes? What? And you begin to point these things out, and they go, yeah, I guess it could use a little work. And if it's bad in high school, it's brought to biblical proportions in college. You show up for parents' weekend, homecoming weekend, see their room, or if you ever show up unannounced, I wouldn't recommend it, but if you ever just get there, you walk in their room and you'll be like, see, because now it's not just the mess issues that they had as a kid. Now they add to the fact that they eat in their rooms. So now you've got not just the clothes they've worn for the past month and all of the homework they've done for the past month. You also have all the food remnants of everything they've eaten over the past month sitting around with all of the crawly little creatures that enjoy the leftovers and the spoils of war in their room. And you go, look at this place. And then you're kind of like, there's a funk about your room. Not uptown funk. We're talking about funky, nasty funk. What is it? And you start sniffing around, and then you go over and you go, ooh, when was the last time you washed the sheets on your bed? The answer is they hadn't since you did it, right? And so you're pointing out to them the state in which they live in. And the thing is just like I talked a couple weeks ago about Febreze, the reason why Febreze didn't sell is because the people who needed Febreze had come so used to the stench in their rooms and in their house, they didn't realize how bad it was. And so you have to point this out again and say, our marriage is not where it needs to be right now. Our relationship is not where it needs to be right now. Our kids are not in the right direction where they need to be going right now. You have to point this out because it's like the little kid who says, you know, the king's not wearing any clothes. You're like, nobody really thinks about it until he said something. Or when you maybe somebody says, I need to point out the elephant in the room, which is supposed to be sort of a comedic sort of moment when you think about the irony of the fact that an elephant in a room is something nobody could ignore. Like no sane, rational person could miss the fact. It doesn't matter what size the room is, you notice an elephant in the room. It doesn't matter if it's a big top at the circus, you notice when the elephant walks in the room, let alone if it's a small conference room, you notice the elephant in the room. But the crazy thing is, people live for years on end without ever talking about the fact that there is an elephant in the room, which is going to destroy something, and it's a reason why everything stinks. There's an elephant in the room, and so maybe for some of you, it's your life, it's your marriage, it's your relationship, your job, or maybe something here at church. You say, you know, there's an elephant in the room. We need to talk about this. This is a problem. The wall is torn down. It should not be. And so you're trying to move them out of apathy by calling attention to the problem that they've just come so accustomed to and thought to themselves, this is the way it is, this is the way it always is. No, there's something better out there that God wants for you, and that's where he moves to the solution. So he says, the walls are torn down, we got to rebuild it. Simple solution. The walls are torn down, come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. The vision is always a solution to the problem. And here you have to understand, these people never even thought living in a walled city was a possibility, because this is all they've ever known. This wall has been torn down their entire life. When they were born, the wall was torn down. When they grew up, the wall was torn down. When their parents were growing up, this wall had been torn down. They could not even picture what it would like to live in a city where you had that kind of protection and security. Could not picture what it would be to live in a city where God was actually doing something in those people to impact the entire world. They thought those days were gone, were over. And he says, no, we once again can be the city that God has called us to be. We once again can be the light to the nations that God wants us to be. And it all begins with this wall. Let's do this. Let's address the problem and not just talk about it. Let's do something about it, not just live with it. And so you've got to call them to that issue. And then you say, so it's a problem, it's a solution, and why must it be done? He goes there next. He says, so that we may no longer be a disgrace. Now, that's a word that's kind of a biting word. You know, if you look at something, you say about your room, Mama would say, your room is a disgrace, okay? It is an embarrassment. This is a reproach to our family. That's actually what those Hebrew words, the Hebrew word there means reproach or embarrassment or a disgrace. And it's a word that's supposed to sort of like jolt you out of a slumber that you've been in. It's supposed to be an offensive word. It's supposed to be a word that cuts and says, I'm not going to dance around it and make it look nice. Because a lot of people, they'll use nice words and they'll sort of like massage the number so it doesn't look quite so bad at the board meeting. Or when somebody asks, how are things going? You find a way to make something sound like it's going a lot better than it really is. And instead, he just calls it like it is. And every time I hear this word disgrace, I can't help but think of a guy named Jim Mora who was had the unfortunate pleasure of being the coach of some really bad football teams at their worst. He was at the Saints back before the Saints could ever win a game, and they were called the Aints in the town. Then he went to the Colts when the Colts were horrible. But what happened while he was at the Colts is they drafted Peyton Manning. And people got to thinking, well, we got Peyton Manning. We're going to go to the Super Bowl every year. We're going to go to the playoffs every year. It was like just a given just simply because of who they had on their team. And he has this moment with the media where he's got to like bring everybody back down to reality. And he says this at a very memorable press conference.
Start off by saying this. Do not blame that game on the defense, okay? I don't care who you play, whether it's a high school team, a junior college team, a college team, much less an NFL team. When you turn the ball over five times, four interceptions, one for a touchdown, three others in field position to set up touchdowns, you ain't gonna beat anybody I just talked about. Anybody. All right? And that was a disgraceful performance, in my opinion. We threw that game. We gave it away by doing that. What's that? Playoffs? Don't talk about it. Playoffs? You kidding me? Playoffs? I just hope we can win a game.
that quote right there is literally, it is quoted every season with some team. His quote and Allen Iverson's quote about practice are literally mentioned in every professional sport every single year because they're so memorable. And Allen Iverson's basically like, what's the point of practice? It's just practice. It's not a game. And in this situation, he's playoffs. Playoffs? You know, and he's basically saying, have you looked around lately? Have you seen where we are at? Playoffs are not a given. It is not a right. It is not something you just deserve just by showing up. In other words, it's like saying, listen, you know, marriage, you call this a marriage? This isn't a marriage. We're roommates. It needs to be called out for what it is because there is a problem. This is not something you can just sort of get married and you fall in love and everything works out for great like they think in premarital counseling. It doesn't work out that way. And you have to call it out and say, this is what this is. It's sort of that moment where like, for the people of Israel, for their situation, they always just assume we're God's chosen people. God's going to do great things through us. And he's like, great, great. And you can just hear Nehemiah like, you think something great's going to happen here? You don't have walls, people. This is a disgrace. This is a disgrace. I just hope we can even sniff God's presence, let alone, you know, experience it or share it. We're nowhere near what God wants us to be. We are so far off the path. This is not even a reality. That's why he's like, playoffs. I just hope we win a game. I just hope that God waves to us from a distance at this point. It's not even an option right now, the state that we are in. You know, it's like, college? College? You think you're going to college with grades like these? College? You won't even graduate high school in this direction. There's nothing you can do with this kind of attitude or work ethic. There is nothing. And there's no sight you can set low enough unless somehow, some way, you could find one of those three jobs in the world that pays you for being really good at a video game. Other than that, you've got no future right now. And some of you are thinking, no, man, no, no, there was this one guy. No, 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 no. So he says it's a disgrace. He calls it for what it is. It is a moment that stings. But he's keeping it real, right? Somebody's always, whenever somebody says, just keeping it real, you know what just preceded that phrase? Like the most cutting, low blow reality statement. Just keeping it real. Just keeping it real. This is a mess. This is crazy. You guys aren't even married anymore. I don't know what's going on. Just keep. And it's almost like as if we say that to basically say, listen, I know what I'm saying is hurting, but you need to hurt right now because the situation you're in is just that bad. And I hope you have a friend in your life who can do that for you. I've got a friend, I love him and I hate him at the same time. And he calls me out on stuff all the time. And I'm like, you know, you can just, but you need to hear it. And they needed to hear the word disgrace. And I guess, you know, begin right now, where could somebody come into your life and call something out and say, do you realize this problem? I mean, here's what you need to do. And unless you realize this is a disgrace, this is not going anywhere good. This is a sham. Unless you get to the point where you recognize that, you're not going to be motivated to be moved out of apathy. And so it has to sting a little bit. It has to hurt a little bit. It has to make you uncomfortable in that moment. And so he says, this is a disgrace. And then he goes on to say, this is a disgrace. Are we about to do it? And then I also told him about the gracious hand my God had upon me and what the king had said to me. So he moves from this as a disgrace, the why must this be done because it's a disgrace, but why must it be done right now? And the reason why it must be done right now is because God is at work right now in our presence. And if we don't move now, God's still going to do it. It's just going to be through somebody else, and we're going to miss out on the opportunity to be a part of this. It's like this. God is going to do what God's going to do. The question is, are you going to be a part of it and get the blessing, or are you going to allow some other generation, some other group, somebody else to be in that spot? Like the first group of Israel that came into the promised land said, no, I don't think we can do this. And God's like, all right, you don't want to be a part of it? Fine. I will go to build a great city and a great nation out of your descendants because you don't want to be a part of it. I'll just find somebody else. I'll let it pass over your generation. Let somebody else do it. And so they had the opportunity when they came to this point where they could once again be a city on the hill, where they could once again be a light to the nations and say, God, do you want to do this in my lifetime or do you want to pass us over and do it in the next generation? I would venture to think and say, this had been this way for 140 years. Do you think it's possible that God wanted this thing to be done 140 years ago and they just sat by and sat on their hands and said, not us, not now, not us, not now, not us, not now, because it's too much of a risk and I don't know if this is going to work? And so they let it pass by, and they let it pass by, and they let it pass by. And Nehemiah is saying, no more. God's at work, Do you not perceive it? Can you not see it? He is up to something. And he tells him this story about what had happened. And he's like, listen, here's the deal. I know this may sound crazy of us getting up to rebuild these walls because it's never worked before. And you guys have started it, but you realize the risk involved. And so everybody quit. But listen, this is different now. God is at work right now. Let me just tell you my story. I'm just a cupbearer. That's all I am. I don't think I'm some sort of great leader. I come with this big entourage from city of Persia. I wasn't a big wig back there. You know who I was? I was just a guy who drank stuff to make sure it didn't kill the king. That's all it was. I was ready to take a bullet for the king, and that's all I did. I just drank food. I drank and ate and gave it to the king if it was all good and I didn't die. That's all I ever did. But the thing is, I got burdened about the same thing you're burdened about, and so I took a risk, and I told the king, I said, listen, king, will you help us? Will you allow us to rebuild these walls? Now, asking that would be like saying, let's rebuild the war machine of Nazi Germany. Okay, you would not want Germany to be rebuilt. Why? Because they're a threat to the entire world. The king of Persia would not want Jerusalem to be rebuilt because they had a history of always rebelling every single time they got in a position of prominence. That was their. If you read through the Old Testament, you'll see every single time that some national power tries to subdue them, they rise up. Why? Because they got a great and powerful God who helps them do it. And so any sane king would look at it and say, we're no more going to let you rebuild a wall than this world would let Germany rebuild its army or let Japan rebuild its army after World War II. That's the kind of situation they're in. But he says, listen, I went to the king and said, hey, king, will you let us, this city has always been rebellious to everybody who's ever tried to rule us, will you let us rebuild the wall? And you know what he said? He said, yes. Can you believe that? He said, yes. He actually is going to let us do it. And then, get this, this is the crazy part. I said, here's the thing, king, we don't got money for it. Can you foot the bill? And you know what he said? He said, all right. Do you get this? The king is letting us rebuild. He's giving us permission to it. Not only is he giving permission to it, he's paying for the whole thing. How crazy is that? I mean, that's like getting the entire world to rebuild Japan's imperial army. That's not going to happen, right? But he says, it happened. Why did it happen? Because God intervened. God stepped in. God's doing something right now. And you can look at your wife or your spouse and say, you know, that message we heard this morning, that's God intervening in our life right now, wanting to work and do something. The fact that there's a marriage small group opportunity, that's God doing something right now, offering this out there. And the fact that there's an opportunity for us to use a parenting coach or go get counseling, that's an opportunity right now, and God is moving in this direction. If we don't take that, it's going to pass us by, and what will we look like 40 years from now if we don't take this opportunity? Would you trade every day from now until then to have one chance to come back and see something great happen in your family, see something great happen in your life, see something great happen in your church? And so then he says, so what do y'all think? And they all run out of the fraternity house, screaming and yelling and cheering. And so I told about the gracious hand of my God and what the king had said to me. And they said, let us arise and build. And so they ran out to go build the wall. Now, it's easy to think in this story that it all worked out easy. And you're thinking to yourself, well, yeah, it must have been easy for them, but it's not so easy in my life. Well, every military strategist will always tell you this one simple truth. No plan ever survives contact with the enemy, ever. It always has modifications because they get a say. There's opposition. There's always anything great you try to do, there's going to be opposition. There's going to be resistance. There's going to be scheduling issues. There's going to be problems. There's always going to be something that stands in the way. And if you have issues and concerns about that, then come back next week. Bring a friend with you next week because that's what we're going to talk about next week because that was really the case for Nehemiah. He had all kinds of opposition, all kinds of problems. We'll look at that next week. But when everybody begins to see and everybody gets on the same page, the whole point of this is to get everybody in the family to realize this is what we need to do. Get both parties in the marriage to realize this is what we need to do. Get everybody in the company to realize this is the direction we need to head. Get everybody in the church to know this is what our mission is. This is what our stakes is at stake. This is where we have to go. And get everybody to say, we're moving. You see, because listen, no great thing happens on your own. It always involves people. Now, I come back to, like, think about how easy it'd be to convince yourself that this is nothing great to be a part of. I mean, after all, convince me that chiseling rock and picking it up and putting it here is great. That just seems like mundane busy work. It just seems like grunt work. How is that anything great? I don't feel like I'm doing something great when I get up and I chisel rock. I don't feel like I'm doing anything great when I load up a wheelbarrow and take it from here to there. It doesn't feel like I'm doing anything great. But when Nehemiah is saying, listen, when you're doing that thing, when you're chiseling that rock, when you're moving that wheelbarrow, what you're doing is being a part of this wall that is being built, which is a precursor to everything God wants to do. We cannot be an example to the nations without a wall. We cannot be a light to the nations without a wall. We cannot have a temple where people can come and worship in safety and security, know that their God protects him without a wall. It all begins with this wall, and this wall begins with you picking up a hammer, you picking up a chisel, and you pushing a wheelbarrow. So yes, it is a part of being a part of the great thing that God is doing. And you're saying, but what I'm doing doesn't seem like a big deal. Well, listen, do you think the people who built the Great Wall of China felt like they were doing anything great? No, but we look back and say, what a great wall. That's what we call it, right? But it was built just by men and women, just like you and me, who picked up a hammer, picked up a chisel, and pushed a wheelbarrow. And it's very easy to think to yourself, I'm not doing anything great, I'm just going to counseling. I'm not doing anything great, I'm just tutoring my son. I'm not doing anything great, I'm just tutoring somebody else's child. I'm going into a school and helping out. I don't feel like I'm doing anything great. But to that kid, you're doing something great. To that kid, you're doing something that he'll never forget. I don't feel like I'm doing anything great. I'm just teaching, you know, a small group or leading some kids on. I don't feel like I'm doing anything great, but to that kid, you're doing something amazing in their life. And it's easy to convince yourself in the mundane and in the work that it's not great. But you got to step back and see the big picture. That's what Nehemiah pulls back. He says, listen, here, let me show you the big picture. We are living in a city without walls, and God can't do anything in our lives without these walls. That's why we're a disgrace. We're supposed to be light of the nations, and we're a disgrace, and it's all because of this, and this is where it has to start. It has to start with you, and it has to start with me. And you'll see in the next chapter, everybody gets involved. It doesn't matter what your occupation, what your task is, what your skill level was. Everybody got involved in this. It wasn't, nobody said, building walls isn't my job description. Instead, everybody got involved in this great work. And so I kind of want to take a step back as we just have a few minutes left and say, okay, what's this look like for us as a church? Us as a church, well, it was 1 year ago today that I got up and gave what has been called the velvet rope talk and basically said, here's our situation, here's our problem. We've been going along, God's been doing amazing things. Every single year that we've been in existence as a church for 6 years now, we've seen 20% growth every single year. In other words, every single year, 20% more people make Essential Church their home. And the vast majority of those people were not connected to any church at all the year before they came here. So it's been an amazing thing to be part of. Even the year where my wife had passed, I was basically, I took 6 months off. You would think that, like, everybody was like wondering, like, is the church going to crumble and fall in that time? No, it saw 20% growth, even with all that chaos going on all the time. Like, how does that happen if it's not a move of God? The first time that didn't happen was last year. And you say, well, why? Because we hit this capacity issue. We have capacity problems in three areas: parking lot, our kids' ministry, and this room right here. And what was happening is that one of those three areas was constantly saying, we can't fit any more people in the parking lot, so we tried to expand the parking lot. We couldn't fit any more people in this room, so we opened up the walls and made room there. We added services. We couldn't fit everybody in the kids' room, so we've constantly been rearranging all of the square footage in this building. Like, every single year, it was this joke, like, what's our building project this year? We were always renovating this building. We got to the point last year we couldn't renovate, we couldn't do anything else this building, and we couldn't modify it anyway. And what we found is that we had the problem where we couldn't fit any more people here. So what do you do as a church? We said, well, that's our problem. We can't fit any more people here. What do we do? Well, option one, we put up a velvet rope like they do at the nightclubs and look and see if you're on the list. And if you already got on the list in the first 5 years, you got in. If not, you couldn't come. And we laugh about that because right now you're like, oh, there's plenty of room. Well, here's the thing. Not in our kids' room right now. You may look around and see some capacity here. Last week, do you realize that the Club 45, that's the fourth and fifth grade classroom, had 30 kids in it? If you have a fourth and fifth grader, look at the size of that room. Picture putting 40 or 30 kids in that little small room. It literally was like a Mardi Gras atmosphere where everybody's like, you know, bouncing in the club, you know, which is really exciting for a party, but not really good for any kind of spiritual education. And imagine being the teacher who's in there trying to tell them about what God wants to do in their life, and they're all just kind of like bumping into each other. And, you know, it's hard enough to keep your hands to yourself when you have personal space. They had no personal space. And so that's a problem. It's a problem we continue to have. And so we said, what's our solution? Well, we looked at option one was the velvet rope. We said, that's really not very Christ-like, so we don't really think we should do the velvet rope thing. Option number two was to build, because that's like the most churches, like, well, just build. Well, we looked at our property here and the cost of it and everything else. We looked at it and said, okay, to build would cost about $2.5 million, and on this property we could add about 200 seats with all the other issues we have. So we said $2.5 million for 200 seats seems like a horrible waste of money. And then the problem is I talked to a friend of mine who actually had built a sanctuary that size, and he said it was this great thing. We were able to expand, we were able to grow for about a year and a half. And then we hit capacity, and we didn't look at this one issue. It was going to take us 7 years to pay the building off, and we would max the place out within 2 years. So we basically pigeonholed our church to be plateaued with no room for growth for a seven-year period, because now we're strapped with debt and can't do anything else other than just sit right here and wait till this thing gets paid off before we can make any other moves. So we looked and we said, you know, that really didn't look like a great option for us. The only other option is to look and see what God's done around the world. And the solution that presented itself was to become a multi-site church, which has been working all over the world up until now. And we looked at this and said, you know, this is interesting thing about multi-site is it's the only solution that was presented where capacity would never again be a problem. Because once you build a multi-site model where you build a church and then you just open another location, if that thing fills up, no problem. You just open another location. You begin to. And what you saw over the past 100 years, most churches never grew beyond their walls. So the max capacity most churches ever hit was anywhere from 200 up to 1 or 2,000. Even those 1 or 2,000 is because they built a building that big. And then all of a sudden, in the past 10 years of the multi-site revolution, you're now seeing churches of 10,000 and 20,000 people. Now, some of you are like, well, is this all about the numbers? Yes. Yes, it is. Our city has over 438,000 people in it. And in the pockets in which we live here and in town center, 7 out of 10 of those do not know Christ. And those are numbers that should break your heart, like Nehemiah was broken when he saw that the city of God could never be what God wanted it to be because of the state that it was in. And I look at us and I say, our city will never be what God wants it to be as long as our church is confined within the walls that we have built around us. We need to somehow build new walls, build bigger structures, go somewhere else. And so we said the multi-site is really the only way to go at this point. If we're going to truly try to be a church that removes every non-essential barrier between man and God, it's the only way to do it. So that's the problem. That was the solution. Why must it be done? Like I said, because our city needs it. 7 out of 10 people, I can't be content with that. Why does that have to be done now? Well, I stood on this stage a year ago and said, here's our problem. Here's our solution. This must be done. And the scariest part about that was a risk for me. The scariest part about that was we knew that the place where we needed to go was Town Center. The problem was there was really only one location there that was a viable option, and that was Princess Anne High School. And from November through February, we tried and tried and tried and got nowhere with it. And everybody that we talked to all told us the same thing. There is no way, no how, you will ever have a church campus at Princess Anne High School. Hell will freeze over before you get in there. We had teachers tell us it wasn't going to work. We had pastors who had worked with the administration there told us it wasn't going to work. We were just told from every avenue we pursued, not going to work, not going to work, not going to work, no way, no way, no way. Well, I'm about to get in a car and drive over to a campus where everybody said, no way. And it's because God opened up a door, and it was amazing. It all happened literally within a 48-hour period of time. One thing led to another, and out of nowhere, sort of God came through. God showed up. Financially, it wasn't even a viable option. We needed to raise $200,000. On top of that, we said the first $20,000 is going to go to Nicaragua to start a feeding center there. We never wanted to be selfishly try to expand what God is doing here without being a part of what God is doing to expand our sister partner church in Nicaragua. So our first $20,000 went down to Nicaragua. They built a permanent feeding center so that their church could sort of multi-site, so it could be beyond its four walls and have another beachhead in its community. But going into the summer, I was like, how is this ever going to happen? And amazingly, the work's been fully funded. So it's been fully funded. We have the place from God. We just now have to say, okay, are we going to do this? And this is where I come to you and say, you guys right now sit in the most critical place for everything that's going on with this church experiment, I would say. I'd call everything you do as an experiment because you never know if it's going to work. You don't ever have any guarantees. You are the most critical piece to this right now because you guys are in the only opportunity we have really to reach the lost people in our community. They all want to come to this service right here. And right now, we actually talked last week, or this past week, we are going to have to put up a velvet rope over our kids' area because we cannot do anything with 30 kids in a room. So I made the first step. I said, my kids are not coming to this campus ever again. They're only going to go to Town Center. So my family's going to be split up until I get over there. And that only creates a capacity of one more in each of those three classes. And so I'm looking at you and saying, can you shift? Can you move? Can you come to a different service time? Can you take that step of sacrifice? It may not seem like you're doing anything great just by coming to church an hour early, but pushing a wheelbarrow doesn't feel great either. But yet what you're doing is instrumental to what God wants to see done in that moment in time to be a part of the great thing. And so I say, come to the 8:30, go to the 11:15. I'm just as good on video as I am here because I don't think I'm that good here. So on video, it's not really any different. And you can talk all you want, and it won't distract me. Your babies can cry, and it won't distract me. That's the best part about that service. That probably is a bad direction to go with it. But all that to say, you'll get the same content. And what you'll be doing is you'll be providing opportunities and spaces in the parking lot and in this room and in the kids' rooms, most importantly, for people to come to know Christ. Or you could do something even crazier and go over to Town Center. You know, people over there showed up at 7 o'clock this morning, set that place up, and they're going to be there till 1 o'clock today to tear everything down. And they're making that sacrificial push. Why? So we can be a city without walls. So we can do something about the problem in our day and time because we want to see God do something in our generation, in our city. I don't want to live my life as a pastor and say, you know, it was so great. We built a great church of about 700 people. That was so awesome. That was so wonderful. And yet God be sitting there saying, yeah, but you lived in a city of 438,000 people where 70% of them don't even know me. How on earth could you sit back and say, we're doing something great? And really the push this morning is to say, maybe some of you right now, when you heard me say that, you're basically saying, I almost feel like as if through you right now, God is telling me not to come to church here anymore. Yes, you heard that from God. You did. You heard that from God. Don't come to church here anymore. Be the church. Be the church. We were never called to go to church. We were never called to attend church. We were called to be the church. And when we be the church, Jesus Christ said, the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. There is nothing that can stop you when you decide you're going to become the church and not just go to church from seeing God do something amazing and great in your lifetime, in your city. Is there a risk? Yes. Do we have any guarantee of success? No. Are we going to go this way anyway because it's the only path to greatness that God has in our community in our lifetime? Yes. And we're going to go full throttle, and we have been. And all I'm asking you to do is figure out where your wheelbarrow is. What do you need to chisel? Maybe it's moving a service time. Maybe it's moving to a campus. Maybe it's stepping out. Maybe it's not going to church with all your friends anymore and going to a different service or a different campus. I don't know what it is for you. But if we're going to see this happen, every single person has to be a part of the great work what God wants to do. Would you join with me as we close? Father, you're amazing and you are awesome, and I love being a part of what you're doing. It is terrifying to be in the center of your will, but it's the only place that great things happen. And Father, right now, just may you stir our hearts to never again attend church, but to this day decide we're going to be a part of the movement that you started, the reason why you came, to establish the church, that we might be the church, that we might be the continuing, ongoing work of your Son, Jesus Christ, in our community. That when we come in and each one of us is a part of the body of Christ, people know what it's like to be in your presence. So, Father, may you lead us and call us, and may we move to make whatever sacrifice, whatever step it takes to be a part of the great thing that you're doing in our midst. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Essential Church Podcast. Let me encourage you to pause for a moment and reflect on what you've heard. It's not the hearing of the word, but the application that makes all the difference.